Dear Heavenly Father, thanks for this time. Thanks for all present, for the opportunity to meet and fellowship and worship together. Lord, we appreciate, Heavenly Crowns is back. We appreciate the summertime and having Uncle Steve with us and just a group of believers to come together and take joy in your word. Lord, we do think of those who are struggling and suffering. We think of the Klein's serious nature of the illness that she is facing, and we just pray for them and their families as they deal with this and the difficulty of disease, the pain, the strain it puts on the family, and the wonder of what's going to happen. And so we just pray for them. We pray for security and faith and in truth and for the love of Christ. For this morning, as we continue looking at sonship, I just pray for good discussion, for open hearts and minds, and the ability to just process through some of the things that we've seen and just kind of wrap our minds around this wonderful, beautiful relationship that you're offering us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to John chapter 5, please. Let's open up this morning in John chapter 5. And I'm going to look at a couple passages here in John. John 5 and then John 7. So you can grab both of those references if you don't have a digital device. And and then we'll move quickly between them. So John 5, verse 19. Okay, actually, let's begin in verse 16. John 5, and let's begin in verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Jesus is, they're trying to kill our Lord because he did some good things on the Sabbath day. Notice also, verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. The Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these. There's a couple things I want to pick out of this passage. First of all, we began talking about Jesus Christ's relationship with God as the Son of God last week. And we began looking at this wonderful, kind of beautiful picture of sonship in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. However, there's a little bit of an issue, of a difficulty. And it's brought up in this passage, and that is this. Why were the Jews angry with Jesus and what he said? Claiming equality with God. How did he claim equality with God? He said he was the Son of God. Yeah. Is that true? Is Christ equal with God? Yeah, he is the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, right? So he is the Word. He's the Creator. In eternity past, there always has been Christ the Son. There always has been God the Son, and he is the Creator of the world. He is equal with God. In the future, actually, in the present, and in the future, he is sitting at the Father's right hand, and he is going to be the King Supreme. He will bring all things under his feet. And so he is God, and he is equal with God. And as we acknowledge Jesus Christ in his sonship relationship with the Father, we must also acknowledge he is God. He is equal with God. But for us to say, we have been given a sonship relationship with God, are we saying we're equal with God? No, we're not saying that. Okay, we're acknowledging a unique relationship that he's offering to us, but in no way am I saying we're equal with God or that we're divine in some way. Where we are similar to Christ in his relationship to the Father is the kind of relationship that he had when he was here on earth. Okay, and this is that time period that we focused in on last week, and his experience as a son when he was also a human, when he was also a man. Okay? And it's that we identify with as we think of our own relationship with God the Father. And that other issue is brought up here in verse 19. When Jesus says, verily, 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 I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Turn with me over to John chapter 7. What we began to see last time is that Jesus, as a man, came realizing he was God's Son, but he also came submitting to the Father's will. He also came with this understood need to get to know his Father and to learn from his Father and do the works of his Father. Turn with me there to John chapter 7 and let's look at verse 16 through 19. He says here, again, let me back up to verse about 14. John 7, verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Now that's interesting, isn't it? What do they question? Credentials? Yeah. He hasn't been educated. And in fact, they are even wondering, how can he even read? Right? He's not been educated. It's kind of interesting to think about. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. This, again, speaks very clearly of the sonship relationship that Christ had with the Father. All right? My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Who sent him?
The Father.
Okay? Now, what do you guys think? We took some time to talk about, we saw several verses, and we talked about the issue of Christ submitting himself to learning. That he turned not away, right? That he gave his ear to learn, and he learned things. We saw him go to the temple when he was 12 years old. He stayed behind when the party left, when the group with his family in it left, and he stayed behind at the temple talking with the doctors there, right? And discussing things of the Scripture. And what did he say when they came to him and said, hey, what are you doing? Why did you treat us this way? What did he say to his mother? No, I need to be about my Father's business. I'm putting out there the idea that Jesus Christ, when he was here as a man, learned some things from the Scripture. And that he gave his ear to his Father. Now, that may sound strange to some of you, and I want to be careful because I'm not saying he divulged himself of his divinity or anything like that. I'm not saying that he wasn't God. I'm not saying anything like that. However, there appears to me to be good, sufficient evidence that he learned, that he received things of his Father. And then in that way, he is the primary example, or the quintessential example of a son and a father. Okay? How's that grab you guys?
Heretic.
Thank you. Tar and feathers.
Yeah, I got my pitchfork.
You came ready. You got a steak and some firewood. Cisco, after 12 years old?
Yeah.
Well, he did get baptized when he was about 30 years old, and the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove, right? And he was baptized with the Spirit. Same time he was water baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. Now, I assume he's probably like John, in that he had the Spirit from his birth. John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit from his birth. We're told that in the story. So I would assume he had the Spirit, but at the same time, there's this visible declaration, you see the baptism of the Holy Spirit happen there when he gets water baptized. Am I answering your question? Good question. Did you guys understand the question? What was his teaching like? What was going on with his teaching between 12 and 30? Excellent question. Anybody want to throw out an idea? Was he teaching between 12 and 30? Was he actively ministering?
No.
We don't know. It's not recorded, right? Well, as the story goes, it doesn't actually ever say that he practiced carpentry. We understand that, I think, Joseph was. But if we want to be real specific to the text, I don't know of any reference that says he practiced that. Yeah, but I would assume that, and most people do. Or at least the questions he was asking them indicated he had quite a bit of awareness of the scriptures at that time, which was 12 years old. And so that may have been very surprising, right, to them, for him. And I think that's how they respond, for someone so young having these kinds of, you know, this ability with scripture and these kinds of questions. It's really about the age of 12 or 13 that the bar mitzvah happens. And that's in the Jewish tradition when boys, young men who are becoming men, begin to actually read from the book. And that's part of the issue is being able to, in fact, that's the bar mitzvah, son of the law, or son of the book. And that's the idea, is that they would actually begin to take up scripture and read it and participate in the Sabbath day readings of scripture and participate in that conversation that goes on. And so, yes, it's really at that time that he would begin his real scriptural education for most of the boys. Is about 12 or 13 when that would take place. And so, but he seemed to have a good understanding, right. Which again, and I, like I'm saying, he's still God, and I think he's got special apprehension, special ability with God's word. But I do want us to see there's this definite submitting to and receiving of the things of the Father. And he speaks to that clearly on several occasions. And so we could kind of argue, I guess, if you guys want to argue with me, which Zach might want to. or maybe Jason, since he's back and he hasn't been here to be brainwashed yet. you may want to argue with me that, no. Christ knew it all, you know, like from, I don't know. How old would you say, Jason, that he knew it all? Would it be 2 years old? Would it be four? It would be before conception. So is he, when he's in swaddling clothes, he's like rolling scripture through his mind. He's like, I don't know. It's hard to say. But so even before, you know, but once he becomes a man, or a human, a baby, you know, like I'm saying, he's not divulging of himself of anything. At the same time, he's clearly receiving things of the Father. He's clearly participating, I would say, in this understanding and appreciation of Scripture. We read Psalm 40 that he read in the book, and lo, he saw that it was written of him, and he came to do the Father's will. We see him struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, Lord, if it be possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. We saw him being at odds with the Father and his own will, and going to the cross, submitting to the Father's will. And that was where that cry of Abba, Father, originates. And so I just want to highlight those things and talk about, you know, how I believe he does have a genuine relationship with God as a son. And he's tasked with the responsibility of submitting to a Father's will that he's received and then performing that. Dad? Certainly. And he makes that case. In fact, there's a place, it's not in this chapter, but there's another place. He says, read, you know, he points him to Moses because he says, read the law for there and you think you have eternal life. Here he does the same thing in verse 19 here in chapter 7. He says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why you go ye about to kill me? That smarted a bit to the Pharisees, right? Because they thought they did keep the law, and they thought they were good keepers of the law. The people answered and said, thou hast a devil who goeth about to kill thee. Jesus answered and said to them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye of the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? So he begins to trap them in their own beliefs and their own criticism of him, using scripture. And we do see that, we do see God do that, Dad, like you're, we do see Christ use God's word, previous word, the law, to take issue with them. And they are taking issue with that. Good observation.
Andy, real quick.
Why wasn't he baptized at an earlier age? Okay, Cisco's coming back to this point, and I don't know that we ever really answered it. I want you to think about, and I gave this idea to you guys last time, and I want to expand on this and clarify a couple things. Why wasn't Christ baptized at an earlier age? What about his preaching between 12 and 30? What was going on? What did the end of Luke chapter 2 say happened after he was 12 years old and he went home with his Mother Mary and with Joseph. You guys remember what it said?
Okay.
Yeah, he received wisdom and stature, increased in wisdom and stature. Anything else? Right. And then, what's the next thing that we learn about Christ? He gets baptized, right? So that's the next big event that we hear about. So Sisko's asking, well, what happened between when he was 12 and when he was 30? And he got baptized. Why wasn't he baptized earlier? Let's think about this for a minute. He was increasing in wisdom and stature, wasn't he? That's part of what we know he was doing. And he may have well been apprenticed as a carpenter under his earthly... Yeah, it's possible. Verse 52. Okay, so he's being educated. He's growing up into who God wants him to be. And I think that's actually an accurate statement. Think about the different events. What happens at the bar mitzvah? What happens at the bar mitzvah? There's an adoption, right? There's a declaration. This is my son. And I'm going to treat him as an heir. And I'm going to learn him up, grow him up in my business and in the truth of the Lord. So that one day he's going to be a man who can work alongside me in my business and can inherit my things. Okay? That's this declaration. And I'm going to say at about age 13, there's a form of an adoption. And what I mean by adoption is the identifying of the son. Okay? That's right. That's right. And he talks about that adoption, right? Being identified as a son. Then there's a second adoption. Okay? Zach, are you still there in Luke 3?
Yeah.
And it may be Matthew 3 that we have to go to. But when that Holy Spirit comes down on him, after he comes up out of the water, after he's water baptized, and I don't know that he came up out of the water or not, but he's in the river, gets baptized, Holy Spirit comes down, and there's a declaration made from heaven. This is one of those places where you see the triune God in one view. Okay, go ahead, Zach. Wonderful. So here we go. Does this sound like another identification of the Son? Yeah, it's another IDing of the Son, except at this point, he's 30 years old. He's no longer 13, or I guess in Christ's case, we kind of know he was getting pretty, you know, ready for that at 12. He's now 30, and what does Christ do immediately after he gets baptized? He goes to play out that role, right? He goes to take on the Father's business and begin ministering. And so there's another identification of the Son, but this time he's also placed in the business, and he becomes kind of a practicing member. Does that make sense to you? Again, you go back to that kind of law office analogy. At 12 or 13, the lawyer may look at his son and, you know, at the son's age of 12 or 13, the lawyer, father who has a business, looks at his son and says, okay, this is my son. I'm going to train him up to inherit my business. At 30, the lawyer, father says, okay, son, I'm going to put your name on the board. It's going to be now, you know, Pritchard and Sons. And you're going to labor right alongside me. You're going to practice right alongside me in the business. That's being placed as the son in the office that the father always intended for the son to be placed in. And he becomes a practicing member of that business. That's what happens with Christ at age 30. He becomes a practicing member in the business, and he now goes out and speaks for the father. He proclaims the father to people. He does the father's will, and he participates in the business of the father that the father had for him. Now, these are earthly sonship events, okay? And we talked about those last time. But as Scripture talks about adoption and the events that happen to us and even Christ, there's also two events, but they're a little bit different. And I want to just detail that for you guys. But before I do, let me just say, Sisko, I think Christ is developing in wisdom and an understanding between this point and this point. I think he's learning. I think he's growing up. And I think it's then at 30, now he's ready to go preach. And that's why he didn't do it earlier. He was still in the process of learning and growing. Does that answer your question? Okay. And in men. I think it's a good observation. He is. And it's probably because of those that insight and that questioning and that desire to learn and that kind of astuteness or, you know, quick wit that he had with Scripture. So that's a good observation as well. Okay, so let's look at the more eternal view of sonship events. Okay, and let's think about this from the Father's point of view. When did God identify Jesus as his son? This one, right? This is when he identified him as his son. When does God identify us as his son and daughters? Kind of when the moment we believe, right? We may not really realize that until we get to Romans 8 and we figure that out, you know? But that's really the moment that we're identified as a son. And so that's actually our first event, is being identified as an adult son. Because this son is someone who's an adult. And that's how God is dealing with us. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And let's just notice that. Romans 8, and we might have to grab Galatians 4 again. But Romans 8, verse 14, says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now, he contrasts what we've received with what we have not received. What have we not received? Spirit of bondage again to fear. What does that speak of? It speaks of the law. It speaks of, in Galatians chapter 4, the tutors and governor system. Okay? So in the tutors and governor system, how are you treated? As a child. And isn't that what good old Cornelius R. Stamm made the case for in that sonship pamphlet? In that sonship pamphlet?
That we're not under the tutors and governors.
That we're not under the tutors and governors. And why don't we have to be under the tutors and governors?
Because
we've seen it already in Scripture, haven't we? They were the example of that we don't want to follow. Okay, that God's not placed us under. And Cornelius makes a great argument about that. So our first event is not kind of the tutor and governor experience. Our first event is really being identified as a son. And we're treated immediately as adults. Okay? We're treated immediately as adults. But we're done so in, okay, we're identified as a son, but we're done so in adulthood. Okay? And I'm going to just put in there Romans 8, 14 through 15 as a reference there. All right? So we're identified as a son, and again, that happens at the point of belief. Okay. But isn't there a second adoption that Romans chapter 8 talks about?
I know you guys have been reading this. So if you look down to verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Whoa. Hey, there's a second adoption. What might that be?
That's where we're actually placed as the son. This is the placing of the son in his position of business. Turn with me back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm number 2. I guess it's not a chapter. It's Psalm 2. Psalm number 2. Joshua? I told you this morning we were going to look at this, didn't I?
Yes. Yes. Here we go. Psalm 2.
Can you predict, teens, what we might read about in Psalm 2? Based on what we read this morning?
Think about it in your minds. Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a," what? "Rod of iron." You guys knew that was coming up, didn't you? You teens, yes. "Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him.
Is Jesus Christ begotten of the Father already before this event? Sure he is. He was begotten when he came to earth. Right? But now he's saying, this day have I begotten thee. And he's making another declaration of, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. But didn't he say that here at the baptism? Thou art my Son? Yeah, he did. So what's this? You know what this is? This is the eternal sonship event of him actually receiving what he is being prepared for here. This would be the second adoption that coincides with Romans 8, verse, what was that? It was like 23, 22, 23, right in there. Okay, it's the second being identified as a son, but you're actually this time placed as a son. Okay? And you receive for eternity. Yeah. Yeah, for eternity. Thank you. And you receive that inheritance that you've been prepared for. So, this is Psalm 2 for Christ, but for us it's that redemption of our bodies. What does that mean? It means when we're taken up to heaven and we get a new body to function in the heavenly places with Christ there. And that's when we're actually placed as a son for eternity and we receive the inheritance of our Father. So in scriptural terminology, Christ is identified twice as a son from his Father. He's identified here at that baptism, but then he's identified also when he goes up and he sits at the Father's right hand and he receives the inheritance. Okay? Now, Psalm 2, has that happened yet? That inheritance hasn't happened yet for Christ. He's waiting for that. That is when he's actually going to be crowned king and he comes back to earth as Israel's king and sits on the throne of David and takes complete control of this earth. That's when that will happen. Right now, he's sitting at the Father's right hand and he's received all power in heaven and earth, he says, is given in him. But he's waiting. He's putting off going to the earth and taking the earth back under his control because he's having this day of grace, right? For right now. We're having technical difficulties. It's okay. So, for Christ, that's when he will eternally be placed and he will receive all of the inheritance. So I want to say that eternal sonship events have more than just our life in view. If it was just this earthly life, we would look at it this way. Okay, but we actually have eternal life, and so we have to look at it this way. We have where we're identified as a son, and then we're going to be eventually placed as sons out in eternity, receiving the inheritance. Does that make sense? Kind of clear. Practically, no. But is the Spirit given to you, and are you able to labor and function with your Father now? Yes. And that's what's really cool about this first here, this adoption. You know, we're given to know from Romans 8 that Holy Spirit is something that's given to us for new life, for functional life today, and that He'll quicken our mortal bodies right now, that we can live with God. And Cornelius makes a great point about that this is the way God sanctifies us. This is the way He brings us to the ability of living in holiness. And so yes, right now today, we can begin laboring with God as we get some education under our belt and we go out to labor Him with Him in His business. But we're not practically placed in that position of inheritance until our resurrection. Because what we're going to do is we're going to go through some education, right? And that's what God's intent is. We need to go through education, and then we get some like-mindedness with Him. We get transformed, as it says in Romans 12, by the renewing of our mind, so that we can prove what is that good and perfect will of God, right? Good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And then what do? We go out and practically we follow along with His business. And so you can kind of look at it in three ways, but just in terms of the chapter of Romans 8 and how it presents things, I just kind of wanted to keep simple to what Scripture demonstrates there. So what he's talking about in Romans 1:4, If you guys want to turn there, we probably should, because Zach's asked a good question here. And I realize I'm just trying to open discussion, and this is really good. I appreciate hearing from you guys. Okay, back in Romans chapter 1, let's just pick it up in verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated in the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, why I didn't include that, Zach, is because the declaration that he's the Son of God is with power at the point of the resurrection. And there's a little bit difference there. God declares very audibly that he's the Son of God here at his baptism. But something that happened at his resurrection is that he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Meaning, because he's raised from the dead and conquered death, took on sin, took on the debt of sin and paid it in full, and then rose from the dead, he now has power to do some things that he didn't have before. Now he has power to confer on those that would believe in him righteousness, eternal life, and the same sanctified, new relationship with God that he has. Okay? And I think that's what it's pointing to, is that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And it's that we inherit. As you go over to Romans 8 and you look at what it says there in verse 10. Well, let's back it in verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. That's where we see that power that was represented in Christ when he raised from the dead, and that he has that power to then share with others. We see that same power come in and not just in eternity give us life, but right now give us functional life. And so it's not as much of a sonship issue as it is he's the resurrected Lord, and he has now this power to confer on us forgiveness of sins, eternal life, Spirit-filled life. If that answers. Yeah. Yeah, this one is more of a being placed as the Son. Jesus is going to be placed, well, and he is at the Father's right hand right now, but there's a little more inheritance that he's waiting for. He's already qualified himself. That's the Psalm 2. Yeah, yeah. He hasn't... See, this is part of what we're going to get to in Romans 8. Christ has all of the rights and all of the ability to take on authority of the earth and of the heavenly places right now. But he's waiting. He's waiting for a certain day. He wants to have his day of grace first. So he's ready to receive all of his inheritance, but he's put it off for our sake. So he's not received all of his inheritance yet. He's waiting, and he's going to receive it. And that's why there's kind of a disconnect here. Like, once we go to heaven, we're kind of... Well, I don't know. I guess maybe there's some similarity. If we think about people that have passed on right now, say my grandma McReynolds, she's died, but I know she's a saint. Has she received a position in the heavenly places where she's going to function in eternity? Probably not yet. She's with the Lord. I know that. She's in his presence, and that's a wonderful thing. But she's probably not placed just yet as that son. If we want to be technical, if we want to be specific, she's probably like Christ with the Father, but waiting until the dispensation of grace is over and Christ calls us up to be with him, and then there will be a passing out the inheritance. So I guess we could be specific about that.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to be in the kingdom. Yeah, and this is a great point. So they're identified as sons because they believed in him, right? But have they been placed in the kingdom in those 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel? Well, not yet, but that's going to be their inheritance. And so, yeah, they're waiting for that inheritance yet, so far. So, I guess, I don't know. If you guys really want to like push it out, and maybe like Amanda said, if you want to say, there's one here, and then there's like us functioning as sons right now, but we're still waiting for the inheritance. You could, you know, you could lay that out. I just want to say within Romans 8, it identifies us as sons, and then it also identifies another adoption, and that's when we actually go and receive the, you know, the inheritance up and the redemption of our bodies and so forth. We can tease out some of those details, but I just kind of want to stick with that pattern. But I see why you guys are like, well, there's this functioning in between, and there is, yeah, there's some laboring in between. I'm just saying these are events. These aren't all the events, but these are two adoption events that take place, two identifying as the son events. Right. And those are even people that come out of tribulation, you know, and they go up, and that I think specifically probably talks about them. But yes, yeah, there's some waiting that they're going on. Yeah, Uncle. I think they're like anybody else. They go up to be with the Lord. They're with Him. They're in His presence, and they're waiting for the redemption of their body as well.
We got to get into some detail here that I don't know that I want to get into. When's the redemption of our body going to take? Rapture. Who rises first? The dead in Christ rise first. Yeah, and their bodies go first, right? And then we're taken up, who are, if we remain to that day, if we're still alive, then we get taken up as well. And our bodies are changed in a moment, in an instant, as we go up. I reference two scriptures. That's 1 Corinthians 15, and that's 1 Thessalonians 4. So that's the redemption of our body. But we don't have to get into all that detail right now. We just want to identify these things. I appreciate the discussion, though. This has gone really awry. But that's fine. I appreciate... We are about there. What I hope you guys are seeing, though, is this theme of sonship is big in the Bible. And it runs deep. Maybe next time we'll take a little more time to just sort of hash a few more things out. But I've got a handout I was going to give you guys, and maybe this would be good to give this to you. You guys can read it, think about it, and then we can come back and hash a few more things out next time. I don't mean to make things complicated. Here, if you'd like to take one.
You were trying to simplify.
I was trying to simplify. but I appreciate you guys just wrestling with these ideas and teasing them out. Other questions or anything, especially maybe specifically about Christ and our having maybe a parallel experience with Him at all? Is that troublesome to anyone?
Oh. She's
in the parent-teacher conference. Yeah.
What's he learning?
So when he's reading Leviticus, he's like, oh yeah, I remember when I wrote that. Right.
I don't have a spiritual thing, but the way I always thought of that is that he was also tempted by sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so he had to understand how the word affected a human body.
Mm-hmm.
And a human experience of the word. And that's what I always thought was what.
Want to expand on that a little, Jason?
I think that's kind of interesting. As an example of what sonship looks like,
uh-huh.
We know how this is supposed to work.
Mm-hmm.
More so than he needed to learn something. I get that there's a communication process going on there between him and God, but I almost feel like it's inserted there just so we understand how this process looks for us, for our benefit. It's not like he's learning the Bible. I think that's...
Uh-huh. Well, it's hard to say. I mean, Isaiah 50, the one that we referenced last time, says that he turned not his back away, right? But that he kind of gave his ear to the learned. And so I'm trying to be somewhat literal with that. Actually, Isaiah 55 through 15.
And so, or five or so. Yeah, Isaiah 54 and 5. If you guys want to look at that. I think that does describe him doing some learning. I think it does describe him submitting to some things to learn. Jason, you brought up a really interesting point there about Christ and the experience that he had as not just God, but as a man. And there's some real necessity to him being man. And not just God, but in being man. Look this up because I wanted the reference and then I didn't write it down. So I'm grabbing it now. Okay, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. And I want you to look at just a few references here because Mike and I were talking about this actually midweek when we were discussing some of these issues. Hebrews, let's just grab a couple references. Begin in chapter 2 and then we'll go to chapter 4. Hebrews 2 and about verse 18. Man, I want to read more than this. Let's begin in verse 9. Let's begin in verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Teenagers, what's that a reference to? What psalm? What? Psalm 8. Thank you, verse 4 and 5. Who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, who took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, what you see there is the wonderful truth that for Christ to be the Redeemer, remember, he had to be in the same position, be in the same kind of family, right? And yet not be found in the same predicament to be able to redeem. Okay, that comes out of Ruth, in the story of Ruth. Okay? He had to be a kinsman. He had to be of a similar family. And he had to be a willing participant, but he also had to not be in the same predicament. What's the predicament?
Sin.
He wasn't in that, but he was like us in all other points. And that's what he's getting at. And this is what Jason brought up. Now look over here in Hebrews 4 as well. Hebrews 4. Okay, let's just pick it up in verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace and help to help in time of need. Now, this is what really fascinates me about Jesus Christ and why I think it's so important that we at least acknowledge he was real humanity. Because if he wasn't, he couldn't be tempted like as we are, right? He couldn't in all points be tempted and yet be found sinless and be found perfect, be found spotless. He had to fulfill the role of the Son that God intended Israel to be and do it successfully in order to redeem the son Israel. What's And that's why I think it's important for us to get this part that he is really experiencing the sonship life, that he really is experiencing humanity. Does he have a better apprehension of Scripture, and does it maybe recall to his mind when he reads it, and does he need to read the whole book to know what's in it? I can't answer all of those questions, but I do believe he has a very real experience as a human and a very real experience as a son, taking upon his Father's will and submitting to that and practicing that out and being tempted and experiencing this frailty so that he could be the redeemer of everyone, and he could be the perfect son and the perfect example of sonship. Did I, before I go there, Jason, did that express what you were talking about?
You know, right. To joke about, right?
Yeah. We can go back and forth on that point, but yeah.
But he had to experience sin, the temptation.
Or the temptation of, right.
The temptation of sin, the way we experienced it. I always liken that to the way he experienced his own word, mm-hmm. the way we experienced it as well.
And we talked about that in the temptation. We looked at this last time. When he's tempted of Satan, how does he answer? It is written. Right, he relies upon the word, and he relies on those things that are spoken that he holds to be true. You know, when you look at the Psalms that talk about him going to the cross or prophecy, even Jonah is a wonderful picture. In fact, I'll give you guys a homework assignment: go home and read the book of Jonah. Answer me this first: did Jonah actually die, or was he alive in the fish's belly? But then also look at the things that are said there. Look at the prayer that Jonah makes. And then think about Christ going into the grave and what he experienced. I believe Christ went to the cross, experienced the suffering of sin and the wrath of God, and then died dependent upon his Father to raise him from the dead, believing the promise that his Father would raise him from the dead. Just like we believe certain things about God that he's going to do for us. I believe Christ went waiting and depending on the Father to take him up again and take up that. I just think there's a similarity of experience there that I don't want us to miss. I think too often in Christianity, we just exalt Christ to this, like, oh, he was God, he could walk on water, he could, you know, do. But at the same time, he was hungry in the wilderness, and Satan tempted him with making bread, and what did he do? He didn't make bread. He answered him with the word of God. He tempted him with, oh, you're the Son of God, fall off the pinnacle of the temple and the angels will come and catch you. Show your godhood. He didn't show his godhood. He said, it's written, you shouldn't tempt the Lord your God. He tempted him with receiving all the kingdoms of the earth if he'd bow to Satan. And he answered him, you shall worship the Lord your God. What he was actually tempted with was, Mike and Anna and I were talking about this, a shortcut to receiving the things that he was already going to inherit. And by the way, he hasn't inherited them yet. He's still waiting. But that was a shortcut. But he went through willingly, went through the experience of humanity, of temptation, of the cross. And as it says, he's the captain of our salvation, and he was made perfect through that experience. Perfect meaning complete, able to accomplish redemption for us and able to be our intermediary, our intercessor, our firstborn son among many brethren, the one who went before us. And if there isn't some reality to that, then it wasn't really accomplished. I guess, you know, there must be some tangible reality to him experiencing temptation, to him experiencing humanity and frailty. Otherwise, he couldn't have satisfied the wrath, and he couldn't have bestowed those gifts upon us. So, I believe so. Morning by morning, I turn not away. You know, and those things like in Isaiah 50. So, and guys, we can go back and forth on that point, and I don't want to get too caught up in it. But I do want you to see that the bigger picture of his humanity and the perfect picture of his sonship. So, Jason, I appreciate that comment. Laura, you had something. Certainly, and there was revilings, and there was, hey, if you're the Son of God, take yourself off that tree. You know, come down from there, save yourself. Prove to us, and we'll believe. You know, and could he have called on angels and come down? You bet he could have. You bet he could have. They were in the waiting. And he certainly could have, but he chose not to. He chose to endure, and he chose to follow through with the purpose and plan of his Father. And so it is. So, you know, this is great discussion. And I want to tease these things out. I want to hear where you guys are with these things. And that's why I've invited this. We do need to stop, though. So we will stop there. Good conversation. There's other things you want to discuss. Let's do it. You know, think about them. But read the book of Jonah. Okay, read that. I think you'll enjoy it, thinking about some of those things. Let's close. Dear Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for this time. I appreciate the discussion, Lord, this morning and the interaction over this. It's a big issue. This is a big topic, and obviously, Father, you have a lot to say about it in your Word. So pray that we would be spending time looking at these things, thinking about these things, reading through, and just getting your mind on this. And I thank you for each one here and the edification, mutual edification that can happen through this time. We appreciate Jesus Christ and Him faithfully performing your will and going to the cross and now being willing to share the benefits of that with all of us as you have your day of grace, Lord. We love you in Christ Jesus' name.